2 Peter. Continuing our series through this wonderful, powerful letter. And here we come to verses 10 and 11 tonight. But for the sake of context, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 11. In previous sermons, I've summarized verses 3 and 4 as the escape. I said that this whole complex here of verses 3 through 11, you can call the Christian epic, this grand adventure that God has set us on as his people. And it begins with this escape from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. And that escape is only because Christ has exercised his power and given us his promises. By his power, by his promises, we escape. The middle section, which we had considered a couple weeks ago, is the endeavor of the Christian life, progressing in holiness, exerting ourselves to increase in the virtues that he listed here. And now in verses 10 and 11, we come tonight to the embrace, the goal towards which everything is moving. All of our energy, all of our exertion, all of the toiling is headed to an embrace by our King in his kingdom. So let's read those verses together, verses 3 through 11. And listen carefully, for this is the word of God. His divine power, that is Christ's, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So far from God's holy and inspired word. And I would ask you to please keep your Bibles open, especially if you're at home. It certainly helps to pay attention as we consider these couple of verses together. Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout life, and you've probably experienced this in many different areas, but at times the reward that we receive for some type of effort that we put in or some type of job we do, the reward at times can far exceed the effort. The reward could be so much greater. And then the prime example, of course, and a biblical example used throughout the Bible, is pregnancy, right? For women, right? There's all of the discomforts, there's all of the pains, there's all of the struggles, right? In carrying a child in your womb for 9 months, culminating in giving birth and the pains of all of that. But no mother would say, right? No good mother would say that the reward of this child wasn't worth it. You know, the pains that I endured for 9 months wasn't worth it, right? Right? No mother, all the few mothers and women here are smiling, right? No mother would say that, right? The reward far exceeds the effort that was put in to hold your baby, to hold that child, to raise him or her in the fear of the Lord, right? Right? There's great reward there. Other examples as well, and I remember growing up, I played a lot of baseball. Still love baseball. And I remember in Little League, you always play every year at the same fields, which means the fence never moves, right? The fence is there, so you're, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old, and you see that fence, and you've seen your favorite Yankee player, right, hit a home run. And you're like, that I need to do that. Like, I need to hit that home run. And every year you get bigger, you get stronger, and you're like, and you get, that fence seems more and more doable, right? And so you put in all of the practice, you put in all of the effort, all of the work, and then finally, one day, You just launch that ball during a game, goes over the fence, and you get to trot around the bases like, you know, you're on cloud nine. I can very, very vividly still see the first home run I hit back in Little League. Like, it's so clear in my mind, right? And you'd say the reward, right, that one moment of just hitting the ball over the fence, you'd say it was well worth all of the effort, all of the energy that was put in. Of course, right, much lesser example than giving birth, but still an example nonetheless. So the reward far exceeds the effort that is put in. And when we come to Peter, we've seen a couple weeks ago how strongly he has exhorted and called us to exert ourselves in holiness, to make strong strides in moral progress, to run hard, to sweat in righteousness, right? Peter's been calling us to these things. And now when he gives us the reward, what's at the end of this path of progressing in holiness and growing in these things, it's not a one-to-one correspondence, right? It's not as if, well, you exerted yourself this hard and therefore your reward is equal to your exertion. No, the embrace far exceeds the endeavor. And that's the point. The embrace of coming into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, of entering there, of coming into his presence, of seeing him face to face, far exceeds the endeavor. That's why Peter says in this letter here, he doesn't say, do these things and then you'll earn this kingdom. No, he says, do these things, and they will be richly provided for you. The same word was used earlier in terms of granting these promises, right? Gifting these promises. If you endure these things and endeavor down this path, then God will richly gift you entrance into this kingdom, right? He says richly provide and richly give, because it's meant to highlight the fact that the embrace far exceeds the endeavor. The embrace far exceeds the endeavor. So as we come to these passages, we're going to consider it under two points. First, the hasty exhortation. And secondly, the hero's embrace. And the second point, of obviously, is going to be more strongly on that embrace, coming into the context. But before Peter gets to the entry into the reward, he wants us in this exhortation to make sure that we are headed there, to confirm and give us assurance, and he exhorts us to have assurance that we will get there. The focus is always towards the embrace, towards the entry. But here he gives us first an exhortation, a hasty exhortation. Notice verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. To make your calling and election sure. And the calling, of course, goes back to what he said earlier about Jesus. Notice if you go back to verse 3, it says, Jesus, divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Here, Peter then adds election, moving kind of a step back to see what in eternity past has led to this calling. So we'll say a bit more about that in a moment. But here, the first thing before we kind of get into, you know, what is calling and what is election, the first thing to think about is just the simple idea of calling. I remember when I looked at this verse earlier, I had said how when I was younger, I would play at my friend's house, best friend growing up next door. My mom would typically whistle, it was a call, and that meant time to come home, right? It was a call home. And so Jesus, right, as he calls us, it's not just he calls us and it brings about salvation, because it does, but that salvation that he brings about is a salvation by in which we are brought near to him. He calls us We who were headed in the wrong direction, we who were dead in our sins, we who were enslaved to the corruption of the world, as Peter puts it, we who were enslaved, he calls us, and that call breaks the bonds and power of sin that held us enslaved, and it also leads us and brings us to himself. That's the effectual, powerful calling of Jesus. If you are a Christian, it's because Jesus has called you. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name. When Jesus came to this earth, he doesn't just come to die for a sort of undefined group of people. Matthew tells us that his name is called Jesus because he came to save his people, a defined people, from their sin. Jesus comes, he calls us in time. But behind this calling, as Peter gets out here, right, behind this calling, that again, if you are a Christian, and if you are not a Christian, let me add that Jesus calls, the gospel calls out to the world. And he says, come. He says, believe and know these things. But when Jesus calls us, we come. When Jesus calls us, we are saved and brought and set on this journey towards him. He calls us, but again, behind that calling is God's election. See, calling takes place in time. There's a moment in history, you could say that God called me, Jesus called me. But behind that calling, and the reason he calls you in time, is that God, in eternity past, elected to save a people. In eternity past, God elected a people out of his good pleasure. Not for anything good that they have done, not because of anything bad that they had done, but solely out of his love and good pleasure, God elects a people from all eternity. And that election in time is heard as a call. God calls and he brings us, making what he decided in eternity past, brings it to pass in history. And you might say, well, why does Peter put calling before election, right? He says, make your calling and election sure. If calling comes second, why put it first? Well, I think he's talking about the experience of the Christian, right? Nobody comes to faith contemplating whether they're elect or not. Well, I guess I'm elect, I should believe, right? No, that's not the way things work, right? God calls you, you believe, and then you realize that it was God who saved you. It was God who brought you. It's God who set his affection upon you from eternity past and has sought you out, has pummeled every obstacle that would hold you away from him, every sin, and he has called you to himself. That's why Peter puts calling before election, because we are called before we come to recognize these things. And this election has unfortunately become a term that you know, outside of Reformed circles, is sometimes leads to a lot of confusion, even leads to a lot of anger by some people. But for the Christian, right, for the believer, we confess that salvation is only of God with Jonah in the belly of the whale. We confess that unless God had called me and saved me and chose me, that I would never have come to believe. And so it humbles me before God to give him all glory for my salvation. It humbles me before him, and it says that this is all of him. This is all of what God has done for me. And so we glorify his grace. We glorify the great love and mercy that he has lavished upon us from eternity past. And it also not only humbles us and leads us to glorify God, but it gives us such great joy, and it gives us such great confidence in this world. If God has called me, what could break that bond? You know, if Jesus has called me, what will keep his call from being accomplished, from bringing me home? Nothing. It gives the Christian, it should give you great assurance And the Christian is able to have assurance as Peter even commands us, right? It comes as an imperative. He's saying, well, we've been talking about, he's saying, make your calling and election sure. Other translations have it, confirm your calling and election. Right, so if Peter is telling us to confirm it, or if he's calling us to make it sure, well then it goes without saying that it can be confirmed and it can be sure. And the point that Peter is saying here is not to confirm it in the sense of, well, God's decree is otherwise uncertain, God's call is otherwise uncertain. No, God's call and God's decree of election is objectively sure, immovable, immutable, perfect. It cannot be changed. It is sure beyond a doubt of anything you could possibly imagine. It is absolutely sure. So why does he say we need to confirm it? You know, why does he say we need to make it sure, to make sure about it? Well, it's not for God's sake, but of course for ours. Peter is exhorting us and saying that God has called you to come into his kingdom. God has, Jesus, his voice has gone out and called you by name to enter into his kingdom. So make sure that you are headed in that direction. Assure yourself that you are called. Assure yourself that you are elect in Christ. And then Peter doesn't give us every reason, right? The Bible speaks about our assurance in many different ways, right? And specifically, Paul will often speak of our assurance being in us by the Holy Spirit, who testifies in our hearts that we are children of God. But here, Peter says we are to confirm our calling and election in terms of making strides in holiness by progressing and increasing in godliness as he has been talking. He's saying, don't be lacking in these virtues that I've been listing for you, right? Don't be lacking in faith, in goodness, in knowledge, in self-control, in perseverance, in godliness, in brotherly kindness, and love, but be growing in these things. And as the fruit of those things are produced in your life, it's there that we obtain, in one way, assurance that we are called and elect. If I could read from the Canons of Dort, which speaks about the means by which we come to have this assurance. Gives us three things. It says our assurance comes first from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort. Secondly, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. And third, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and good works. Now, of course, these works do not cause our salvation, right? These works don't lead Jesus to call us. Our works are not things that God saw from eternity past and on the basis of those works elected us, right? He's saying instead, because you have been called, because you have been elect, therefore make this a holy pursuit. Progress, grow in these things. Bear fruit in keeping with who you are as called. You know, Jesus says, right, that a tree, a good tree, will bear good fruit. A bad tree is going to bear bad fruit, right? So simply put, if you go to an apple orchard and they actually planted apples seeds in the ground, right, you'd be very odd if you went there expecting to find grapes, right? Like the tree produces what's in keeping with its nature. But you'd also find it a bit odd that if you went to this apple orchard, you didn't find any apples at all, right? You would find really no, they'd be dead trees. And so the believer, as those who've been engrafted into Christ, called by him, set on this course, who have escaped from the sinful corruption that is in this world, we are then to be in step with that, growing in godliness. And if I can speak this a bit more, you know, I think at times we can fall into this trap where we begin to draw our confidence and our assurance of salvation not in terms of what we are producing in our lives, not in terms of growing in these moral virtues that Peter has been talking about. But often we do it in either two ways. One, by comparing ourselves to the world. Well, I'm not that bad, right? So I must be, you know, part of God's people. I'm not there. But in a similar way, right, rather than drawing our assurance from what we are producing and growing in, we draw our assurance from what we don't do. Right? I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't cut my grass on Sunday. I don't go here. I don't say these certain words. I don't use the Lord's name in vain. And those things are true of the Christian, right? But Peter here is specifically talking about not just what we don't do, right? He does speak about self-control, which that would assume, right, keeping yourself from something that you might be desiring or being tempted towards, but also in terms of what we are producing in our lives. And in fact, are we growing in our lives? You know, I think I was thinking of myself, and I was, to be honest, very convicted even last night thinking about some of these things. Where, you know, for many of us, you know, you've been in church your whole life. I grew up in church. I was taught God's word from a very early age, and you know, can't remember a day when I didn't love the Lord, right? I can't pinpoint a moment when I was converted. I've always believed from what I can remember and think about. But being in the church for so long, right, you come to become very static in terms of your moral progress, right? You've reached a kind of acceptable level, right? You can kind of function in church circles. You might even be viewed as a very godly person in church circles because of your outward attitudes and your outward actions that you are doing. But if you are not on this holy pursuit, as the Canons of Dort says, if you are not making progress, if you are not exerting yourself, well then, yes, your outward actions may still be acceptable and people may see them, but don't think your heart has remained the same. Don't think your heart has remained the same. Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, your actions, you know, you get acceptable level, and really even for selfish reasons, we can maintain a certain morality. But unless we are exerting ourselves in confirming our calling and election, in growing in these graces, then our hearts are falling more and more away. Our hearts die off. And then we find ourselves with a certain actions that we take and things that we do, but our hearts are so far from them. So you see that, right? It's like not a matter of simply just saying my actions are just going to be just on a downhill quick. No, your actions may actually stay on a surface level the same, but your heart's going to die off. The common example, right, is of course the swimming upstream. That's the Christian life. And you know, you might you know, become lazy and say, well, you know, again, my life still looks pretty moral. It looks good. Other Christians see me and they think I'm a very godly person. But again, if you're not swimming hard upstream, it's your heart that's getting pulled back, and it's not soon until your actions eventually get pulled back as well. Excuses begin to be made. Right? So Peter here is saying, don't become lazy, right? Verse 9 had said, don't lack in these things, but instead, confirm them. Make progress in them. Go hard in them. Exert yourself and confirm your election. For, as he says, if you do these things, according to verse 10, if you do these things, you will never fall. The fall seems to be in contrast to the entry of verse 11. If you confirm your calling and election, bearing fruits in keeping with who you are and Jesus' calling and God's election, if you're bearing these things, then you will not fall into eternal ruin. You will not fall away, as we're going to see later in this letter, as these false teachers have been doing. Instead, you will have entry, as we're going to see in our next point. Before I get there, I wanted to say something very, very briefly in thinking about this together and kind of approaching it in a very humble way, because I don't have all of the answers to this. But as I was wrestling with this text, I think it would be kind of just avoiding the elephant in the room not to kind of address and say, okay, how do we as Christians confirm our calling and election in our present day context? Right, as we see injustice, as we see ways in which people are responding unjustly to injustice, the way we see hatred running the streets because of the killing of George Floyd, the unlawful, unjust killing of this man, despite who he was and despite what he might have done, right? We have to confess as the church that that is unlawful and ungodly. But our response as Christians, we need to confirm our calling and election in our response, which means that we cannot, and let me say it and then let me give a quick little defense, that as we seek justice, we cannot join hands with secular voices that are against God and against the Bible, even if their desire for some type of justice is correct. And so, for example, and I'm very grateful for the ministry of Pastor Paul Murphy, because part of me was a bit hesitant to maybe say some of this stuff, but he addressed some of this in his sermon this morning. And so I want us, so I feel a bit more confident because of another brother being able to address this as well. But I can say very clearly that yes, we can call and should call unjust what is unjust. But we cannot support organizations like Black Lives Matter as Christians. We simply cannot support them because as an organization, they are anti-Christian. For example, and this is what Pastor Murphy had referenced in his sermon. I thought it was very helpful to point to. Brock Bomberger was being interviewed by the World Magazine podcast, and he was asked about this movement and what he thought about it. Brock himself is an African American. And just to paraphrase a few things that they were talking about, he was saying that Black Lives Matter as an organization, right, as a point, of course, all lives matter, black lives do matter, but as an organization, he says, when you read about their goals and objectives, they are deeply anti-Christian. As Christians, we confirm our calling and election by discerning the things that we are joining, the things that we are supporting. They're deeply anti-Christian. For example, he says they are pro-LGBTQ+. They are anti-capitalist, and that's a different discussion as well. They are anti-fatherhood. There's no reconciliation. In fact, if you look at Black Lives Matter, there is no call to reconciliation, no call to forgiveness. That is not the Christian path. The Christian seeks justice. The Christian seeks reconciliation. The Christian seeks forgiveness. The Christian exercises self-control. The Christian shows love. That means we fight for justice and we fight for these things. We give voice to those who are unheard, right? But we do not give in to the desperate maneuvers of this world in order to obtain those things. We follow God's path in them. So we confirm our calling and election in this way by, in our current situation, having faith, showing goodness and knowledge and self-control, persevering, being steadfast, because we recognize that as we fight injustice in this day, we will not obtain a utopia here on earth. But we look forward to the return of Christ. That doesn't make us lazy, and it doesn't make us just say, well, things will get better. No, we do fight for the things that are right and true. But our hope is not set in this earth and on this world. Our hope is set on the coming King, the return of Christ, the promise that he has given us, and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the day that we are looking for, and that's how we are to confirm our calling and election, not giving in to the hatred, the vengefulness, the unwillingness to forgive, but by growing in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, by growing in love and in self-control. As I said, I present that very humbly, but I do believe that that is what God is calling us to. So that's our first, that's the exhortation. And now, very somewhat briefly, we're going to consider our second point, the hero's embrace. The hero's embrace. Verse 11 says that if you do these things, you never fall. Verse 11, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a passage, you know, Justin had said that this morning about Psalm 46, right? It's one of those passages that you just feel like you can't do justice to. And even this verse here, right? It's like, how much more can I say about this? Like, this is the longing of God's, the heart of God's people. It reminds me very much of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That's what this verse is about. Entry, satisfied, being satisfied with our King, coming into His presence. Because in the ultimate analysis, right, at the very bottom of all of this, entry into God's kingdom is so great and so desirable, and we long for it because, as I've said before, the kingdom is where the King is. The kingdom is where our Lord and Savior is, as Peter refers to the kingdom as, right? It's the kingdom. It's not just a kingdom or an eternal kingdom that is in contrast to this world that we're going to see later in chapter 3 will be purged with fire, but it's an eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's His kingdom. It's where He reigns. It's being close to His throne and being near to the One who is Lord and the One who is our Savior. God, in history past, promised that He would send a Savior. A seed of the woman was coming, and this seed would crush the head of the serpent, annihilating and destroying His kingdom, so that only God's kingdom with His people remain. And in the fullness of time, this promised Savior came, and He took the name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the One filled with the Spirit. And as He comes and He saves His people, He bears their sins on His body. And He carries them His whole life to the cross. And there on the cross, He pays the penalty, every ounce of sin, the penalty, the punishment, the wrath, all poured out upon Him, bearing it all. And that this Savior, Jesus Christ, goes to the grave, dies for you as His people. He dies for all who would come to believe and confess His name. And as He is in the grave, as then on the third day, He is raised from the dead. And His ascension, as we saw a few weeks ago, was His coronation, because He ascends to the right hand of the Father, where He is right now reigning, where He is right now knowing you. Right? Jesus sees you. Jesus knows you. He bears your name on His lips. He carries your name on His heart. The One who called you has not forgotten about you. And so as you think about your life as a Christian, think about the sacrifice that that entails. Think about the cost of being a Christian. Think about the things you might have missed out on. Think about the things that you might have had to relinquish, the comforts you might have lost. Think about the toil, the struggle. Think about the effort you've put in to avoid sin, to throw it off. Think about the effort you've put in to make progress in righteousness. Think about the corruption that you've run away from, and all of the energy, all of the exertion. And remember that the embrace far exceeds the endeavor. And I don't say that lightly. Like, I don't say that your struggles, your trials, the mocking, the persecution you might have faced as a Christian is anything to kind of joke about. We need to put it in perspective. Because then when we enter into that kingdom and we see that king, we will not say, this is it. No, our mouths will be stopped. We won't know what to say because we will have been richly provided, richly gifted entrance. We will say, I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be here. I can't be here. Maybe hypothetically we can say that here, but when we get there, we'll know that the blood of Christ has purchased us these things. And you remember, maybe you might have purchased something and you had to tell your spouse about it, and it was a very expensive expenditure that you might have, you know, and how do you justify this to your spouse, you know, maybe whatever it might be, or to your parents or whoever, right? And, you know, you might think, you know, and how does Jesus, you know, justify the expenditure of this kingdom that he invites us into? And of course, he doesn't have to, because it's the Father who sent him. It's the Father who is in agreement that we would come and enter into this kingdom. You see, this expenditure, the lavishness of his gift, all redounds to his glory and grace and mercy. He is a rich king who provides richly for his people. And so as we make progress in holiness, right, the point is not holiness. The point is that holiness brings me to the presence of Jesus. Right? The point is not just ethics. Very popular movement, and we'll come to a conclusion in a few minutes here. A very popular movement in liberal Christianity for the past couple hundred years has reduced Christianity to ethics, what you do, right? It's an ethic of love. But Christianity cannot be reduced to love and remain Christianity. Just talk to J. Gresham Machen, read his book, Christianity and Liberalism. I don't have time to go into that, but it's a reference and worthwhile reading. Liberalism, in religious terms, is not Christianity. Reducing Christianity simply to ethics is not Christianity. Christianity has to do with Christ inviting us to be near him. It has to do with a relationship, that covenant bond with our Savior. See, ethics is unto religion. And I know religion itself has gotten a bad kind of rap today. People are saying, you know, I'm not religious, but I'm a Christian. I forget how exactly some of those contemporary songs go. But religion has always been understood, not in a cold, rigid sense, which is what people are reacting against, but religion is that covenant bond. Religion is that relationship with Jesus. And so as we think about the Christian life and the ethic of life that Peter is calling us to, the ethic, the path of righteousness that he calls us to run down and to exert ourselves down, is one that we run through motivated by true religion, motivated with coming and seeing our Savior, entering into his kingdom. You see, that's the higher motive. Ethics serves that purpose. Obedience, love, holiness, they serve that higher purpose. Our sanctification serves that higher purpose. Our justification serves that higher purpose of entering into that kingdom and then to be embraced by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the Christian epic. That's the epic to which your life has been called. Jesus, just to summarize and conclude here, Jesus has saw you enslaved to the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. By flexing his divine power and granting his divine promises, you have escaped that corruption. And he has set you on this course to endeavor in making progress in holiness and godliness. And we are to strive with all of our might to grow in these things and to confirm our calling and election as we do as Christians in this world. And all the while we do so motivated by seeing our King, seeing our Savior, hugging Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. You see, this whole Christian epic begins and ends with grace. It begins with God giving us, right? Verse 3, His divine power has given, gifted, everything we need for life and godliness. And it ends with Him, as it says in verse 11, we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. We will be gifted, right? The same word earlier that's used as given is the word to receive. God gifts us His, and all that He gives leads to this end, that we might be near to Him. And so, brothers and sisters, confirm your calling and election. Make progress in holiness. Grow in these virtues that Peter has called us to. And do so with your eyes and your hearts longing for that King, to receive entry into that kingdom, and to hear from that King, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that your grace towards us, as grace, is undeserved. It is not cheap. And you are not cheap with it, but you are richly providing for us. And our King, Jesus Christ, He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. May we not look for another. May we not look for a different Savior. May we not join the movements of this world to create a false utopia. But may we be those who are faithful to your word, to the path of righteousness that you have set us on, seeking to please you above all. And so, Father, as we endeavor in these ways, may you set in our hearts the highways to Zion. May you set in our hearts that longing and that great anticipation of embracing our Savior in His kingdom. So, Father, that might be our motive, that might be what drives us as we pursue holiness. And Lord, where we are self-righteous, where we have fallen, where we are proud, convict us and forgive us and set us again on that right course of righteousness, and that we would press on as servants of Christ, as those who long for His coming. So come quick, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.